Or his confession is an expression of agreement. We'll be talking about that tonight. Thanksgiving, praise and worship. Kind of cut my fingers. Okay. Tonight we're going to deal with the two. With confession, I want to use a Greek word. I get used to doing that in class, and that takes me a minute to get adjusted here. Confession and vow tonight is our goal. So we've got eight kinds, and then we get to get into those that express and desire for an answer, and we're going to have to move right along with those. Some of those are pretty easy because you've heard enough about, like, intercession. We're going to have to sit down and study that a little bit, so we're going to have to take a full hour for sure on that. I'd like to take a little bit more, so we're going to have to hustle along. We only have three more sessions after tonight, believe it or not. It just rolls along so quickly. And then intercession's easy. Supplication is one, once you get the handle on it, it's really easy to handle. It's just getting a picture of it. So that's the direction we're headed, and then we'll see how we go. Now, my notes don't tell me where I left off, so I don't remember. In the matter of confession, we're at a confession side. I didn't mark them for some reason. And we bridge down into confession. And let's just go back, and I want to go over these things so we get the picture. I won't ask you Greek words tonight because I'm going to give you two of them tonight, and you're going to wonder, you know, how come. And the word confession is the word homologeo. We've run into it before in what area? Hebrews 13, verse 15, praise. Definition of praise is an expression of appreciation for the character of God. That is to say the same thing about His name. And so that word is used there in a non-technical sense, and it means to agree with or to say the same thing. Now, we have other English terms that come from that. You have homogenize, means the same kind. You have homogeneous, the same race, same kind, same families, interrelated terms. A homograph. When we came to Forest Grove and had our kids in the public school, my son kept talking about homographic spelling. And I thought, huh, what in the world is homographic spelling? I like phonics. I don't know about homographs or anything like that. And it's the same writing with different sounds. So that's what a homograph is. And that's not exactly what they were doing, but anyway, that's what the Greek words mean. Homos, the same. Graphe is writing. That's like photography. Photos is a light. Graphe is writing, so photography is literally light writing on a film. That's the other half of that word. Homonym is the same. Nomos, the same name. Homa, they're kind of hard to fit it all together there, but a homonym is the same name. There's another term I didn't put up here that we're well acquainted with because of some of the things that are going on in the realm of immorality. That's the same gender that is used. But it's that homos prefix. So the same thing, to say the same thing, is the basic simple definition of this word confession. And so we communicate to God the Father, and it is addressed to the Father. It's not addressed to any other person of the Godhead. It's not as though we happen to trip and stumble and plow into the Holy Spirit and say, "Pardon me, Spirit." It's always addressed to the Father, because He is the ultimate source, and our offense is directed toward Him. Whether it seems that we have, trampled the blood of Christ underfoot, or we have grieved the Spirit of God. Our relationship to them is affected, but in our spiritual life, the primary objective is to be in a proper relationship to the Father so that we have the proper relationship to the other two persons of the Trinity. And that's what confession does. We are spiritual believers. Then we do or perform an act of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, Greek text. A sin is lawlessness. It's not the transgression of the laws you have in your AV, in your King James Version. Make sure you correct that, because that's tremendously important. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. I wasn't going to have you turn there, but I think we better because you need to make a marginal note if you don't have it there. The King James says sin is a transgression, sin is a transgression of the law, last half of verse. That's not what it says at all. It says sin is lawlessness. The word transgression is an Old Testament word that doesn't belong here. It is not there in the Greek. And so sin is lawlessness is what the last phrase would say. Everyone who is doing of the sin is doing lawlessness. And he goes on to say that sin is lawlessness. That's the definition of sin. They're trying to make the pie look differently than Scripture does. Yeah. That happens all the time. And if you do that, you've got a big problem that results practically. It's a very practical problem. Because if you apply chapter 1 and verse 9, which we're looking at in a moment, you've got a real problem. Because if everything wrong is sin, then you're going to spend the rest of your life confessing, and you're not going to have time to do anything else. I mean, we all will. Because there are a lot of things that we do that aren't right. And I was going to say we go after that, but sin is a lawless action. It's an act. Always an act. And it's an act of lawlessness and disobedience to what God would want us to do. In fact, if we actively do not do something that we know is right, then that is called a sin. But it's an act in the other way around. By not doing something, in other words, doing something else than what is right. And so, sin is a lawless action. Now, if you want the big heading, term you want is the word unrighteousness. Unrighteousness means something is not right. It's not right. And so underneath that you have sin, transgression, iniquity, there are a whole stack of them. Like I said, I don't want to use the list because I'll give you Hebrew ones that I'm working in that, and I'll give you those. But you have a whole stack of iniquity, but that's a different. There are some problems with these terms. But what you think, when you have a bad thought, what do you do about it? You don't 1 John 1:9 it. It's already dealt with in 1 John 1:9. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So it's not a big problem. But sin is an action. It's kind of funny. I've used this illustration before, but in the Christian school in California, I took the time to every year sit down with the junior hires, and I bring in the 7th graders and the 8th graders, and we had individual interviews with them. They come in my office and we'd set aside about an hour for each one of the kids. I guess not always an hour, but sometimes we'd spend that much time just sitting across the desk and talking about spiritual things. And I had that opportunity as an individual to hit them with the gospel, make sure they understood it, to determine from my own information as to whether I felt they were a believer or not by what they knew and their relationship to it. And then if they were Christians, I had a good chance to quiz them in areas of practical spiritual living. And one of my favorite questions is, what is sin? And I'd ask these junior hires, what is sin? And you know the funny part of it was that every one of those junior hires would come in and they gave me almost the same definition. And it wasn't because they had been taught it openly. I mean, it wasn't that they just sat down in a Bible class and they said, sin is so on and so forth. It wasn't because of that, because, they heard some of it, but we had to be a little careful in that area, and so we taught it, but it wasn't forthright always. The reason we did that was because we had some legal problems that we had to kind of circumvent. They would say we were being denominational, and we had a court order that said we couldn't be denominational in the school. So we had to be careful. But anyway, I'd ask them what their answer was. Sin is when you do something wrong. And that little two-letter word was outstanding in everything. Every time they said, when you do something wrong, it's an act, doing. And so the next thing I do naturally would be, well, what is, don't you think things wrong? Is that sin? I hadn't thought about that. And it was neat because I said, well, don't be afraid if you really believe that sin is doing something wrong. What does Scripture say about it? And so we would go to the Word and share with them the 1 John 3, 4 and some other areas. They say, yeah, I feel better. Because they didn't know what to do with those thoughts and they didn't know anything about it. So we go to 1 John 1, 9 and cover it there. And they get the picture there. And it was a real blessing to see these kids kind of say, hey, that makes some sense. Now, how many of them took it out of my office? That was another question. We dealt with it in one Bible class with them. I tried to teach a unit of Bible, which was usually 2 or 3 weeks every day, to try to communicate some area of doctrine, answer their questions. We had a good Bible teacher, so I didn't have to worry about it too much. But that problem of sin is a fantastic one. Now, let's cover this matter of confession. We'll get the picture. And that is, it means to say the same thing. That is, to agree with. In your notes, you do have a little bit of that in that chart I gave you. To say the same thing means agreeing with. Now, who do you agree with? If you're going to communicate with the Father, you agree with Him. Now, how do you confess your sin? Oh, God, forgive me, I just lied. Is that the way you do it? That's the way most people do it. And the reason for that is because we have been mistaught. And they'll say, well, I can prove that you have to ask for forgiveness. Just look in 1 John 1, 9. Have you ever heard that? I have. I've heard it lots of times. Yeah, we can. You've got to ask God to forgive you of your sins. And like I said, I used to have a lot of fun with these kids to talk with them, and they'd always ask for forgiveness. That's what the few churches were teaching. I said, let's go look at it for what it says. 1 John 1:9, if we should happen to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Does it say we have to ask for forgiveness? Doesn't say it at all, does it? If we should happen to confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins. So the only stipulation of that, or the only condition, is that we confess. And by faith, accept the other part of the condition and believe that God said He would forgive us. That's all really great. I really feel good when I think about that. I learned the other way around. And I always thought, boy, I've got to plead for forgiveness and do everything I could to get my Heavenly Father's attention, to let Him know that I was very repentant. And that way He would forgive me. And I had to come in a right attitude if I didn't. It would never, ever happen. And I had trouble figuring out what that attitude was. Because a lot of times I didn't feel that I was really forgiven. It's called a subjunctive mood. And it says it's possible that we might. It's possible we might not. Yeah. That's why I translated it that way. Yeah. So if we do it, then we will. That will happen. If we don't, that won't happen. And that's why it's, like I say, it's called a subjunctive, and it has it's a potential, but it's not absolute that you're going to. The other way around, it says, we would have to say, well, let's see. There won't be much if, because you have an if, it gives you the basis for that, too. But say, if you went and said, since you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. That sounds like then you've got a real problem. Everybody's going to confess your sins. It's a habit. And that's Scripture knows that it doesn't work that way. We believe it because Scripture teaches it, not because people don't do it. But it proves that Scripture matches up, or human nature matches up with Scripture. Let's turn it around. Buckled tonight. I should have clicked that and brought it tonight. I didn't think about it. Tonight's paper had a clip about the fact that they have now proven that the Exodus, the biblical account of Exodus, is absolutely accurate. Some dissertation has been published and now available, and it was in the paper tonight. Did somebody else read that too? they came to the conclusion that the dates were pretty close to right because they found some things out in Egyptology. And then the other thing was that they found out that there was a volcano that had blown at the time of the Exodus. And it had caused this great tidal wave that had dried up the Red Sea so that they could go across. And that was proof that the Exodus was true because there wasn't a catastrophe that brought that to pass. I looked and I thought, go to the wrong places and you come up with the wrong answers all the time on that count. Okay, so when you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing that someone else says, and that's God the Father. And that's not bad. You don't have to get down and try to get God's attention. You don't have to shed a bucket of tears or 2 ounces of tears or any tears to indicate that you're in this idea of confession. Every time I've heard confession preached from in some circles, it always has to have repentance with it. But when you confess, if you do it biblically, your mind is to be thinking like God's mind and looking at it as He does. And when you confess it, you say, I agree that that is sin. I lied, I sinned, and I admit it. They do something wrong. And, I think I remember, I don't remember how old I was at the time, but I was a little guy, not too old, just old enough to be trusted with a trip down the highway. We lived along the highway in the High Sierras, in the Sierras in California. And I just was old enough so I could run an errand. I could take a list down to the grocery store, which was on our side of the highway, and I could go down about eight or nine houses and go to the store for my folks. And naturally, there was an accounting when I came back. I had to bring the merchandise, and then the change was checked. And my first experience with stealing was I had this money, and I remember that I had planned this for some time. I always had to bring money back, and I didn't think anybody'd catch on. So what I did, I went and got everything I wanted, and with the change, I picked some very specific things off the candy counter and purchased them. And on the way home, I circumvented the normal route. We had an old trailer out behind the house, and I delivered my package there and went on into the house. And I still remember the experience of that. And the part of being put on the carpet, and they'd say, all right, they didn't say confess it, but they said almost the same thing. Did you do that? Did you take the money? Did you spend the money that wasn't yours? And I still remember to this day. Caught red-handed, and I lied. Oh, did I ever lie? And they knew how long I'd been gone. In fact, I really suspect my father or mother must have seen me when I went the long route home. Because we made a trip out there, and I suffered the consequences for not only the sin of stealing my parents' money, but for lying in the matter, too. And I confessed it. They said, did you take it? Finally, I had, the evidence is there. Now, this little kid down the street, he took it and bought it and stuck it back there. No, I did it. I did it. And you do that with your kids. You say, well, did you do this? Yeah. Was it wrong? Yeah. That's confession. They see it as you do and admit it. And that's the idea of confession. You see it as God does and you say, I did it. I sinned. You call it what God does. You say the same thing. And you have absolute confidence that the rest of the promise is exactly what God meant. If we should happen to confess our sins, and we did happen to do it, He is faithful, dependable, and righteous, or just. He acts right to forgive us our sins. So we confess and say He's going to forgive them. That's a real, pointed statement. We don't have to ask for it because He already said He was going to do it. And that saves us a little time. And we have a right mindset. We look at it as God does and we say, God, I sinned. That was a sin. I did it. And the interesting part here is, if you chase down the word confession, and I've got some of the passages noted here, and I decided I wasn't going to cover these miscellaneous other notes that you have. But in no instance does confession involve a commitment on the part of the believer that confesses to say he wouldn't sin again. Well, that's not opening the door to do it. But when you look at it from a proper perspective, and you confess it, and you have the faith in your Heavenly Father to forgive you, then it seems logical that we would say, I don't want to do it again. But it doesn't close the door on that possibility. And I'm not giving you a permit to go out and do the same thing again. Now, Scripture doesn't do that. But Scripture does give the room that if you do do it again, then you can use the same thing again to be placed in a position where you can do what's right or you can do what's wrong. And I don't know if you've ever done it. You've said something in a conversation. One of those little white lies, you know, that kind of thing. The white lie is the kind that defends somebody else so they don't have their feelings hurt. And so you deliberately don't tell the truth and tell a lie so that they won't feel bad about it, rather than just keeping your trap shut, you know, that kind of thing. And so what happens, you tell that lie and then you say, boy, God, I sure sinned in that one. That was a lie. That was a bold-faced lie. And then you're confident, you know that's what happened. And the conversation is still going on, and you've confessed it to the Father, and you've been trying to figure out how you're going to rectify what you just did. And then the next thing you know, another opportunity to do the same thing comes up, and you do it all over again. And you always can explain it away. But then you confess it again. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the second time you say, well, I don't know whether God will listen to me a second time. Mine has been in the same paragraph. That's footnote number two. And that footnote says L-I-E. You see. So sometimes people set it aside and don't do it. Well, like you say, I don't want to use the word repentance, but when you look at it as God does, and you call it the same thing He does, you'd naturally expect a change in behavior. In the Old Testament, you have an interesting problem. In the Old Testament, where you do have a confession, it usually involves repentance precedes it. You have to get in the right place so you can confess. It's a problem. And if you're too far away from the right place, that is the temple, repentance can occur many days even before. Repentance, you change your mind about some things. That's the word repentance. Metanoia is the word to change one's mind. And there's a part in that. But that's not the core of it. Now, let me explain this, and I think it will help you. What happens? You sin. Let's say you're a spiritual believer. You sin. You've committed an act. And make a hypothetical situation. And 30 minutes later, you confess it. In that 30-minute duration of time, you become carnal for that period of time. Now, you're not spiritual anymore, but you have a sin in your life, and it moves you right into the realm of your old nature. Your old nature is functional, and it's been appealed to, and you've done whatever, whether you've been submissive to an attack of Satan or otherwise. And so what happens 30 minutes later? You confess it. Now, what does that do to you? Does it make you instantly spiritual? It doesn't. It puts you in a position so you can become spiritual. Because what you can do, and the illustration I was using just now, you can be in the same paragraph and have the second footnote and make the decision to sin again. And do what's wrong and be carnal. You fall right back into it. Or you can go to other passages of Scripture and apply Romans 6 and Colossians 3 and Romans 6. I died to that stuff. And I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You set your reflective thinking there, and you make a decision on your own part. It's an act of your own will that you're going to do what's proper to be spiritual. Now, I suppose you can go running in neutral, as it were, for a period of time. You've confessed it, and you haven't done what's proper as far as being a spiritual believer, and you haven't sinned again. But you're in a place where you can go either way easily. And it's easy to sin again. So it doesn't make you instantly spiritual. If you don't get your reflective thinking right, you don't think there's... See, that's what confession does. It makes you get your thinking in your heavenlies so you can look at it as God does. And so it's the starter. But if you don't carry on with it, you can go right back and fall into the same sin or other sins and become carnal, you know, right away. Without becoming... It's kind of a neutral area there, where you're not spiritual, you're not carnal, but you're just kind of trying to make up your mind or I shouldn't say trying to, you don't want to make up your mind. I'm that way. I don't know whether I want to be spiritual or not sometimes. I mean, you've been carnal for a while. You say, that's quite a habit, you know, and you know it's wrong. And then it's hard to say, okay, I really want to do what the Word teaches and respond to it. And so confession puts you in that position. And when you have it, one reason it's absolutely necessary, you have a sin nature, 1 John 1:8, the preceding verse, if we say we have no sin nature, that's a singular, it's not an act of sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You've got a sin nature, so it's going to be the source for your sin acts. That's why you go from the singular to the plural. And you've got a sin nature, and so it's going to do what it wants to do if you're there. And so confession does it. Now, another statement about this thing of confessing sin, and that is, I remember, some of you have been through that Bible camp route. I was raised in that, and sometimes I wish my kids could go through it, but I remember some of the doctrine I learned that I wish I hadn't. It takes too long to unlearn some of these things. But I remember there were always these big services in Bible camp, and they had, they didn't encourage it. Well, they did. They built to the last night, the last Friday night before everybody went home on Saturday, and they had what they called a faggot service, where everybody had a stick of wood they had a big stack of wood there, and the faggot was to take that wood and set it on fire. While it was burning, you were representing your relationship to God as you were going to burn out for God or something like that, or see your sins burned away or something. And you'd stand up in a public confession thing. That's really what it was. During my week here at camp, I have had these things in my life exposed, and I want so-and-so to forgive me and this and that. And if they were kids in your youth group, you had to, everybody else was doing it. It was a thing to do. You had to find somebody you could find something against so you could stand up and confess it so everybody could cry a little. Well, that wasn't quite the story, but there was a real emotional push in that thing. And those services would go hours sometimes in the high school camps that I went to as I was growing up. And they were good, solid, fundamental Baptist camps. And they had those kinds of services. And it was interesting what happened. Some of those kids would stand and they'd say, I confess my sins to God. I feel clean all over. And, if you ask them, I know exactly what they did. God, forgive me of my sins. I'm a real rotten sinner. And they didn't name anything, didn't say anything. And I think the key thing is sometimes we sin so often, we get carnal, and, we want to, one blanket, cover the whole works. And I either say, well, what if I can't remember them all? How can I name them and say the same thing God does about them? Well, you get to Scripture, and you look at a passage like Galatians 5, Ephesians, there are a couple other passages that have a little list of different things, and you look at those and you say, I done that. And that's a good way to take care of it. You can name it and say, yeah, I did that. And I think the key thing is not what you remember, or it's not what you don't remember, it's what you do remember. Take care of those. Because it's going to happen. All of you. Especially at the beginning of a morning service. Right. Yeah, the sins of these who are in your church, in your house today. Yeah, and that happens all the time. That's sin. So you look at it through God's eyes, and so you have two options. You can be spiritual or you can sin again. Two options. Whatever you can apply the Word of God and be a spiritual believer, or you can go right back and do the same thing or something else. It's easy to do any. You have the option to do that. I was in seminary. We were taught that all you have to do is confess your sin, and that'll settle it. You're all set. And I found out that I had more trouble, and I couldn't figure out why. Because I didn't read Scripture for what it said. And finally, over the years, I learned that that wasn't true. It wasn't that. I didn't learn that from Dr. Schaefer. That's in Christian Liberty from a Legalistic Perspective. I think that's what the name of the class was. No, it was exactly what it was taught, though. you had Christian liberty, but you had to be free within the law. And there were some things, but confession was instant spirituality. A comment on that area, Miles Stanford, who wrote Green Letters and The Reckoning Accounts and a whole series of books, did a critique of Lewis Chafer's theology. And he accused Chafer of doing that. And Chafer doesn't really do that. He just doesn't carry it all the way through in He That Is Spiritual, in some of that. But he accused him of instant spirituality. And that's not quite what He That Is Spiritual does. And Miles Stanford didn't understand that. And not true if you ever hear that. Stanford's got some good stuff. He stopped really short. He leaves you dead, doesn't let you live in Christ. He just sees you as having died in Christ without having been raised. And that's the best part of the whole thing. Okay, well, confession, you have a chart. So let me just go over on the top of 13 these things, and then we'll hit this vow thing and we'll do it in a hurry. A confession is an agreement of a person who says the same thing as another person. That is illustrated in your notes between two individuals. I didn't touch one thing, but I should have. Well, that's all right. Confession is communication directed to the Father. Change word one and number two. Make a confession instead of communication, instead of a redundant statement. Communication is communication. Great. That's a good definition. Number three. Confession is necessary because of the sin nature. 1:8 of 1 John. Confession involves the naming of a sin in agreement with the fact that God calls it sin. It's not general confession, but it's confession of specifics, and it is individual. It wouldn't hurt you to note that. I didn't put individual down. Confession is necessary because of our relationship to the Holy Spirit, because when we sin, it grieves the Spirit of God, and we have to have that relationship with the Father. Confession doesn't say I'm frail and weak and incapable of doing right. It's confessing a sin and calling it what it is. Some folks say, well, I just am always doing this, and I'm so frail. That kind of person is saying, God, I want you to agree with me that I'm going to do it again. That's not the story. I've seen a lot of that. It's like counseling. A lot of people go to pastors for counseling. All they want the pastor to do is agree with all of their problems and their solutions. And they don't want an answer. They just want somebody to pat them on the back and say, oh, you're doing just fine. And scripturally, they don't want a biblical answer. In a lot of those counseling situations, if somebody calls sin sin, calls black black and white white, they don't ever go back to the pastor. Because they just want sympathy. And you know what sympathy is? Soon is together. Pathos. Pathetic. In other words, they want to be pathetic together. Well, that's oversimplification, but I'm afraid that's what happens. Okay. Now, the next area is confession is made only for sin, nothing else. You don't need to confess anything else. Why? We should have to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I forgot the last part. On cleansing us from A-double-L unrighteousness. Every bit of it. And He keeps on doing what He's always doing. And we have that confidence that He's always cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Our problem is sin. When we think a bad thought, what do? Junior hires could tell me that in a minute. I said, what do you do when you think a bad thought? Well, think about something else. Yeah, hit the nail right on the head, kid. That's exactly the story. Direct your thinking somewhere else. You got a wrong thought? Man, this world is designed to make you think wrong. You watch TV, you listen to the radio, you drive down TV highway, and you got billboards. I mean, it's amazing. The world is designed to get your mind off of what ought to be. And so you just think about something else. Pretty easy. Sometimes we need to be simple like kids. Hopefully we sometimes don't. But don't be afraid to confess our sins. Do it. Do it when it happens. And don't use it as an excuse to say, I'm going to do it again. Look at it from God's point of view. Be serious about this issue of confession. And see what happens. If you look at it, you confess it, and you say, well, God sees it that way, you should be over in this area more and more and more of the times after you confess it. Oh, yeah, you'll have a few times you go back and do it again. But back through the same procedure again. But as we mature, we're going to make the right decision. You know, we are so confident that we're so mature in so many things. It'll never happen to me. But like I say, we need to think like kids a lot of the time. And just be simple about it and say, I'm going to fall, and I'm going to do it without the strength of the Lord. And if you get here and you say, I need the strength of the Lord to keep from this, well, I'm going to put my thinking where it ought to be. I'm going to be here. But if I decide, I confess it. Now, look, I'm going to be able to handle it next time when it comes along. And this is my technique. And we'll fall flat on our face every time and sin again. Now, one question, and I'm just going to give an answer and a short one. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that he is raising from the dead, that section, that's the question I have somewhere in your notes. Is it necessary to confess to be saved? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Read the context, and verse 1, it deals with a certain group of people at that time. My heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. And that emphasizes this matter of public confession, which was necessary for a Jew to say, I'm different. By the time Paul wrote the Roman church, it was necessary for a Jew to indicate his distinctness, and instead of hanging around the synagogue, and so that was part of their salvation, was expected to indicate that it was real. So the Romans could see a Jew and they would have known it, because they were willing to make a public confession, which meant they had just been kicked out of the synagogue about 2 minutes after they did, because that's usually what happened. So that's not necessary for salvation. Read the context. That whole section, if you think through Romans 1 through 8 deals with the righteousness of God presented in a doctrinal sense. 9 through 11 illustrate the righteousness of God in his treatment of Israel. That's a normal standard outline that everybody understands in Romans almost. 9 through 11. 12 through the end is the righteousness of God exposed in the practical living of the believer. And so you have quite an... But that's illustration. 9, 10, and 11. Three chapters. It stands right in the middle of it. And I've seen pastors preach that and pound the pulpit and say, that's for Israel. So they get to verses 9 and 10. Then they back off about five steps, change their mind. But it's not necessary. Well, I wanted to touch that. Okay, let's go after this vow communication. Homologeo is confession. The word for vow is the Greek word euke. I wrote it in Greek. It's E-U-C-H long E, euke. Is a term which is the word for vow. Now, I'm only going to go to the key passage because there's only one other passage that even fits. And that is James 5. You have in Acts 18:18, Paul shaving his head with a special kind of vow. And it was a temporary thing. A vow made evidently to God, but it wasn't a permanent kind of relationship in the matter of vow in Paul's case, so I'm not going to go into that one at all. That is one illustration of a vow made to God, though, and that involved shaving his head. He didn't lose it like I am. He became a skinhead by intent, evidently, or at least he had an army haircut. It was a short or a shaved head. The word there is translated shorn, and it can refer to even the application of a razor, or it can be as close as you can get with a pair of scissors. So it could be either way. So your key passage is James chapter 5 and verse 15. The word only occurs 8 times in Scripture. Most of them are non-technical, and they don't even fit. They don't make a lot of sense. King James translates it, would, wish, or pray. And it doesn't make a lot of sense. But James 5 gives us quite a picture. Find James. And verse 15. In fact, I ought to point something out on the way through here. 5:12 uses a word for an oath. It says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by another oath. Let your yea be yea, or your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And then as soon as you turn around to verse 15, he's got a vow. And bottom line is that a vow is not an oath. An oath says, I will do it, so help me God. I will do it as long as the heavens exist, as long as the earth exists. Or by the vow of my father. That kind of thing. That was a vowel. We'll talk about them. I'll illustrate some of that, I think, in a minute. Now, this passage. Overview. A vow is something that is made in Scripture. And I can say you won't use this very often. It's a promise. It's a promise communicated to God specifically. And it says, God, I'm going to do something. It goes to God the Father. And usually it's a spirit-motivated thing. You'll see it in this context because this is the one time where a vow is made. We don't know much about Paul's vow, but in this case, we can tell what it is. And there's no guarantee that it's going to happen for sure. And I'll illustrate what could have happened here in James to show you how it might have happened. I don't believe it did. I think it happened otherwise. Then, number five, there is faith that the Holy Spirit directed one to make that. To the best of that person's ability, he sees that. I can see that. I like in that service in camp. I may have felt if I had done that and I had been offended or had sinned against somebody there, I may have felt that the Spirit of God directed me to do it, and after the emotional high was over and I wanted to go and talk to that person and correct it, and I promised God I'd do it, I realized that it was what I'd done wasn't sin. And it wasn't a problem. Then I realized that what I thought was the leading of the Spirit wasn't. And if I made a promise to do it and a commitment, then no. And it's not a binding thing. A lot of vows say, I'm going to do it no matter what. You know, if heavens fall away, then I would do it. I mean, I won't do it. But if they're going to stay here, and that's assuming they're going to be there forever. So this is a promise that's not definitely going to happen. An oath, oh, you've got a lot of them. I'll give you some illustrations of those in a minute. Okay, let's look at James 5 and we'll get the picture. James 5, verse 15. And the vow of faith will save the sick. Now, in this context, you've got two people. And I better mention that so you don't get in trouble. The word sick in verse 14 is a word for sick, for weakness of body. That is a physical illness. It's the Greek word asthenia in a verbal form. If anyone is sick, that deals with physical illness. That's man number one. He is physically ill in verse 14, and he's the one that calls the elders and asks them to bring an hypodermic of penicillin. Oh, that's oil, isn't it? Bring some medicine over and to come and worship there with him. But we've got another word for sick in verse 15, and this is another guy, another one. Man number two, and the vow of faith will heal the one being sick. And that word for sick is one who is psychosomatically ill. It's a mental illness. It may be the result, it may be a physical illness because of a psychological problem, or it may be a mental illness. It can be used either direction. But it comes from mental illness. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And since he has committed sins, they may be forgiven him. Kind of interesting, there's that. Another one of those little subjunctives there. But they will be forgiven him. Since he's committed, they will be forgiven him. Wait a minute. Pardon me, if he's committed. I made a sin there and it shouldn't have been. I hit it hard and I was looking at the tense of the verb. Okay, it can't be a sin. It isn't if. Okay, if he's committed sins. And then you notice 16, Paul's 15. Confess therefore to one another your sins and pray a prayer of worship on behalf of one another that you may be healed. Then we'll talk about this matter of a supplication later. Now, what happens? Here's a guy who is sick. And people can do this. I've seen it. And maybe some of you, in fact, I'm really convinced that there are people in my past that I know, in churches that I've been in, that were physically ill for long durations of time because they had sin problems against other saints, and it was psychosomatic. And the doctors were terribly frustrated because they could identify it as a real problem, but they couldn't help the person. It was impossible. And it was a problem because they'd sinned. I don't know who they sinned against, but there's not much doubt in my mind. I've often wondered in a couple cases who they'd sinned against because there was a sin problem. And they had never dealt with it. Never dealt with it. I remember an illustration. I always have to think about where those go. When I was a kid growing up, and there was a lady in the church that was really, really always just terrible physically. She had a rough time with it physically. And I still remember, I mean, these things impressed me when I saw things happen. We had evangelistic meetings, and I don't remember who the evangelist was. He wasn't an evangelist. He was a revivalist. He may have been an exhorter, which was typical. Come in and stir everybody up. And anyway, one night she got up and came forward, and she told the evangelist she wanted to speak to the people who were in the church. And everybody sat back down at the invitation time after they'd gone on for a little while. And she went to different people and said, "Oh, I've sinned against you in this way." Just really having a real tough time of it. And I thought, great. I mean, I knew she had in some cases. And she was always sick. And I thought, probably part of it. And I thought, well, maybe that'll take care of it. I figured she'd be in great shape the next night. Next night the invitation came, she did the same thing. Had some more people she'd remembered she'd sinned against. And so it went on. And I never did, the family moved, and I never did find out what had happened after that, whether that kind of thing had continued. But that's a mental illness because of somebody's sin, and that's why verse 16 follows 15. And so what happens, here's somebody that's sick and mentally, and they say, "God, I promise you, I've sinned against that person, and I know that's affecting my health. I've sinned against that person. And so I'm going to make a promise in your strength, and the Spirit of God stimulated the person's thoughts. I am going to go and I'm going to confess my sin to that one that I committed against them, or that series of sins." Maybe let's just use a typical church problem. It gossip. And gossip multiplies. It's worse than a snowball in an avalanche. It gets worse and worse and worse. And you know, people listen, you have to make the stories get bigger and bigger or else you lose your audience. And that's what tends to happen. And so you can make a big list of sins and hurry. And to go and confess sins. It's tough. And say, "Lord, I'll go." It's a promise. And the Spirit of God motivates that person. And they go and they do what's right. And it takes care of the mental problem. Because they did what was right. That's how a vow works. A vow. Now that's an illustration here. Paul did it. We don't know why he did it. But you can, as the Spirit of God says, there's something you've got to do, you ought to do. And you can say, "God, I'll promise I'll do that if you give me the strength and if you continue to lead me in that direction." And if he doesn't, you have no obligation. And you don't have to worry about your father's beard or the heavens or the earth or angels or the altar or the sacrifice on the altar. What am I talking about? I didn't put the father's beard up here because that's not in Scripture. The Jews used to make oaths by the father's beard. "By my father's beard, I'll do that." And the idea there was, as long as my father is alive and I have his memory. But these are some examples. I won't. In Genesis 31:50, it says, "God is my witness, is the witness between me and you." That's a translation. Judges 8:19 says, "As Jehovah lives." You know, that kind of thing. Jeremiah 42's got a big oath, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us." So on and so forth. But in Scripture, I forgot to put a passage there in angels. I think it's in that Matthew segment anyway. Might be 23. But the Jews used to swear by the life of the king, or by one's own head, heaven, earth. We could put the passage we just looked at. Angels, the temple, the altar, the offering. Those are all ways they swear. And it was an oath. They made a commitment. You know, signed in blood and bottom line. That was the idea. Paul even made a few oaths. In just a moment. Paul said, "I called God for a witness upon my soul." In 2 Corinthians 1:23. "Behold, before God I lie not." That's a kind of oath. That was kind of a typical Jewish oath. And James 5 says, "We're not to swear by any of these things." In 12. We don't need to do this kind of thing. Paul wasn't wrong. He was living in a place where it was all right. But the Jews had the problem, and James knew it, and he had to call it a spade when you get to James 5. And so he said, "You don't have to do that. Just, you can make a vow, that's all right, if you need to. And it can bring healing because you have a mental illness. But don't forget there are two kinds of illness in James 5. If you don't do that, you've got a big problem with that section. So this is a kind of communication that doesn't require an absolute fulfillment. You have faith, you want to do it, but how often does that happen in your life? Well, once in a while. You might be in a church and say, oh, I see this fantastic need. You know, I see pews that need to have pads. And Lord, I'm going to, for the comfort of the saints, maybe your gift happens to be in an area like that, and for the comfort of the saints, Lord, I make a promise to you that I'm going to do everything I can to get pews padded. It might be that you take it through the channels, and the church says, we can't afford it. Well, you kept your promise. Or maybe you suddenly, got sick, and you couldn't do it. No problem. Nothing to carry on your conscience, even though you make a promise. But some promises, you know, can pay off in spiritual dividends in your life, like this person. This guy who's got a mental illness, it's affected him, evidently debilitated him to some degree. And so he goes to the other believer and confesses his sin. And that is sin there. I didn't tell you that. I mean, I read it that way, and I'm assuming. I don't even sometimes look at the King James when I'm reading. It is sin in the next verse. And it is to be confessed to the one who sinned it again. It's not a big public confession meeting. It's not the idea. The sins you